Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for you. Lord, most of all, it's your presence. Lord, we look forward to being with you for all eternity. And as we look this evening at Revelation 13, as we're really in this part of your word, in the last part of the Great Tribulation, and seeing the things that happen and the players who will be involved at that time, Lord, we're grateful to you that we'll be in your presence, that we'll be there face to face with you while all of this goes down on earth. But until then, Lord, help us to live ready. Help us, Lord, that we would be what you want us to be during this time that we're waiting for your coming for us. Lord, bless this time now. Help us to hear from you. May your Spirit speak to us, Lord, that we would understand, Lord, your word that much better this evening, and that we would understand some of these things, and Lord, that we would be able to apply what we see here. Father, help us. Help us to understand your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Revelation 13. We saw last week the seventh trumpet sounded. Did you lose me, Bobby? Okay. I was there and I wasn't there. The seventh trumpet sounded, and signaling really the start of the second half of the tribulation. And that was the third woe that had begun. It actually began the third woe. And then John was shown a sign in heaven in chapter 12. And in that sign really was first looking back. The sign was about Israel, giving birth to Jesus, the male child, and how Satan tried to destroy Jesus as soon as he was born. And then looking forward to this point in the Great Tribulation, we saw that most of Israel will flee into the wilderness for the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. And we saw that it was for 1,260 days. And we also saw that Satan and his demons were cast to earth, no longer having access to heaven to accuse believers. And we know he's doing that now. And we talked about that last week. And as he's cast to heaven, he becomes enraged. And because he has only a short time, he ramps up the persecution against Israel and against believers in Jesus Christ, trying to kill Israel, we saw, with a flood before she could escape to the wilderness. But then we saw that God intervened and caused the earth to open up and swallow the flood. Then the Antichrist, or really Satan at this point, turned his attention to the rest of her offspring, to the rest of Israel, waging war against them. And so continuing on in this imagery that John was shown, representing the spiritual and physical battle going on, John is shown more imagery. Look at verses 1 and 2. "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast, which I saw, was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." This beast, as we'll see, is the Antichrist. Often in Scripture, the imagery and typology of the sea represents multitudes of people, Gentiles, many nations. In contrast to the sea, sometimes Israel is referred to as the land. And within this same book, the book of Revelation, we get an explanation of what the sea is in that vision or imagery located in Revelation 17. In Revelation 17, 15, John says, "Then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues.'" So John, in this sign or imagery, is standing at the edge of a sea of humanity, is what's being told here. And he sees this beast rise up out of all these people. So we know from this that this beast is human. He comes from the sea of humanity. And this also causes many people to believe that he will be a Gentile because he comes out of this sea, this Gentile nations, all of these people there. Now, other people say that he could just be a secular Jew living among Gentiles. And they cite Daniel chapter 11, verse 37, saying that he might be a Jew. It says, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. So this beast, the Antichrist, could be Jewish by birth, but not believing in Yahweh, the God of his fathers, and living among the Gentile nations. And we know today there are a lot of Jewish people like that, that do not believe in God. They're atheists. In fact, I remember, gosh, it was probably 20 years ago, something like 80% of all Jewish people are atheists. Which blew my mind when I read that. Wow, really? He also could be, because it's not specific, he could also be a Muslim or a Buddhist, or, even he could come from a Christian background or heritage, because the Bible isn't specific as to what God is being talked about, just that he won't regard the God of his fathers. But something else here, he'll probably be a homosexual. He won't regard the desire of women, it says. He won't have a regard for the desire of women. As we pointed out when we were in Daniel, there's no other time in history that it's been vogue to be homosexual. But now it's cool, right? Now, those of us with gray hair, we never thought we'd live to see the day, right? But it's all going, the whole world is going to a particular direction, to a particular place in time, to have this all happen. The Antichrist is going to come on the scene. And the world is kind of preparing for that. Even how we see in our culture today, there seems to be, even in the United States, which always causes me to scratch my head, there's this desire for like a one world government, for the whole think globally and everybody needs to think about everybody else, and we can't really think of ourselves as just a nation anymore. We're part of the global community and we got to think globally and all that. And so we see all of this stuff going down and we think, well, okay, And except for believers in Jesus, the tribulation saints, this Antichrist will have, or this beast will have, the whole world following him. And when you think about it, again, it would have been hard for a homosexual to do that at any other time. In these last days, the stage is set in so many ways, and that's just one of them. Now, it says he's having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. This image of the Antichrist here is very similar to the devil's image that we saw in chapter 12 last week, as the dragon, who also had seven heads and 10 horns. And it's no surprise, as the Antichrist receives his power and authority from Satan, that he would look like him, that he would be kind of decked out to be similar to him. The Antichrist, remember, he's Satan's man, and he'll end up totally possessed by the devil. And this is one of those images, one of several images in Scripture about him. And we're going to look in Daniel. We're going to be in Daniel quite a bit tonight, kind of preparing comparing some of these images. In Daniel 7, we're shown another vision of the beast. In Daniel's vision, the beast also has 10 horns, and Daniel is told that those horns are kings, and that the Antichrist will be a little horn that will subdue three of those kings. In Daniel 7, verses 24 and 25, it says, the 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. So again, like we saw last week, the Antichrist will have power over the tribulation saints for the last half of the tribulation. The 3.5 years, a time, 1 year, times 2 years, and a half a time, so 3.5 years. Now the seven heads, seen on both Satan and here on the Antichrist is actually defined for us in chapter 17 of Revelation, where John sees the woman or the harlot on a scarlet beast, which again, you know, it's fiery red, as we saw in chapter 12. That's Satan. So this woman is riding this dragon, this beast that is actually Satan. And Revelation 17:9 tells us, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, the natural question that comes up is, okay, so what city is this? What city is built on seven mountains? Do you know that there's actually a number of cities that are built on seven mountains or hills? Do you know that? There's a bunch. I mean, Rio de Janeiro is one of them. And somebody said Washington, D.C. is another. There's actually a bunch of them, but how many of them fit the rest of Scripture? And there is a lot of Scripture that talks about this particular city. And there's only one, really, when you look at everything, there's only one city that fits, that is also a nation, you know, that was Rome. When John was being given the understanding of the vision in chapter 17, along with the interpretation of the seven heads, the seven mountains, he's also told who or what the woman or harlot is. In Revelation 17:18, he wrote, the woman, that great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth. Okay, so the woman, Mystery Babylon, the great harlot, you know, referred to a number of different ways in Scripture, is that great city, he says, which reigns, present tense, which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, the city that was reigning at the time that John wrote, that was Rome. Rome was the city that was reigning then. The book of Daniel is also real helpful in trying to be sure, or pretty sure, what city that this actually is. Now, we've looked at Daniel chapter 9 a number of times, and we've done all the math, you know, about the 70 weeks of Daniel being, you know, 70 weeks being determined on Daniel's people. And we've done all that from verses 24 through 27 several times in the last year or so. So we won't go into that aspect of what the angel Gabriel told Daniel. But look at what verses 26 and 27 says of Daniel 9. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then in verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolation, on the desolate. So not only here do we have a reference to the covenant the Antichrist will make for 1 week or 1 week of years or 1 7-year period. And like I said, we've gotten on all over that math that was especially in verse 24 and here in verse 26 where he talks about after 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. And we saw that that Jesus came into Jerusalem exactly to the day in that triumphant entry that was prophesied by Daniel earlier here in chapter 9. And we saw that he was cut off, which means killed, but not for himself. He was killed for your sins and my sins. And then it says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So we know the prince who is to come is a reference to Antichrist, right? Who we're talking about, the beast. We know that that's synonymous, this prince who is to come that's referenced by Daniel. But notice what it says, who it is that destroys Jerusalem immediately after Messiah is cut off or killed. It's the people of the prince who is to come. Do you see that? So the prince who is to come, the Antichrist, will be of the same people who destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the sanctuary after the Messiah was cut off. And we know that for sure was Rome. Because we know that Titus Vespasian, as a general at that time, led the Roman army into Jerusalem in 70 AD and destroyed the city and the temple or sanctuary. And we know that the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream given by God to Daniel in Daniel chapter 2 also helps us to identify and to confirm what city or nation this is. Remember in Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had this dream, and it freaked him out. And he called for all of his soothsayers, magicians, and wise guys, and all that to have them tell him, first of all, what did I dream, and what does it mean? And he knew what he dreamed, but he was pretty smart. And really, I think this was something that God did. God put on his mind, hey, don't tell him what the dream was. See, that way he could tell if these guys were really on the ball here, if they really did know something that other people didn't. So he refused to tell him the dream. And they complained, hey, nobody's ever done that. Come on, you got to tell us the dream. Then we'll tell you what it means. No, if you're so great, you tell me what I dreamed, then tell me what it means. Nobody could do it. And so he gave him a deadline and said, you know what, if you don't come up with it by this date, you're dead. All of you. Word got back to Daniel and his buddies. And they say, hey, man, don't think that you're going to escape just because you're not with them right now. Because they were wise guys in training on that. They weren't really part of his wise men at that point. They were still in training. And so Daniel, he goes and he seeks God. And God lets him know what it is. And so they appear before Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, so, hey, do you know the interpretation? You understand you're somebody who understands dreams and interpretations, all that. And Daniel answers him in Daniel 2:28. But there is a God in heaven, you know, because Daniel said, no, it's not me. And in verse 20, he says, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. So then he tells Nebuchadnezzar what he dreamed. So Nebuchadnezzar knows that Daniel, really the God of Daniel, knows what he actually saw in his dream. In verses 31 through 35 of Daniel 2, he says, You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its bellies and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, you know right there, Nebuchadnezzar must have been sitting on the edge of his seat. He's like, whoa, really? You know, yeah, that's what I dreamed. And you remember, nobody else has been able to do this at this point. And so he realizes, man, this guy Daniel, his God, this is the real deal. And then Daniel goes on to tell him what the dream meant. In verses 36 through 38, Daniel says, this is the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. So there's no guesswork there. You know, the head of gold is the Babylonian kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar. And then verse 39, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. Now we know that the Medes and the Persian, the Medo-Persian Empire, conquered Babylon in 539 BC, which is represented by the two arms, Medo-Persia, you know, and the chest of silver. Then between 334 and 330 BC, the Greek Empire, led by Alexander the Great, conquered the Medo-Persian Empire, ruling over what seemed to be all of the earth at that time. And in fact, history tells us that Alexander the Great turned into a drunkard out of boredom. He was depressed because he said there was no one left to conquer. So he ended up drinking himself to death. Now, Daniel went on to describe the legs of iron. In verse 40, "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others." Something we know, too, is that the Roman Empire conquered the Greek Empire in 63 BC. And just like those two legs, was eventually divided into two parts. A lot of people don't know that. The Roman kingdom, whatever, the Roman Empire, actually, there was a Western and an Eastern Empire, and they were kind of governed separately. The one we're most familiar with is the Western Empire. But Rome did rule with an iron fist. They crushed every nation that stood in its way. Anything that got in its way of world dominance, Rome just crushed it. I mean, think about what happened to Jerusalem. Not only had they already conquered all of Israel and had them under subjugation during the time of Christ, but in 70 AD they had rebelled, and then they wiped out Jerusalem. There was a number of Israelis that fled to the mountaintop of Masada, and most of you are familiar with that. You can still Google it today. You can see pictures of it where the Romans built a siege ramp, huge, on the side of this mountain, so that the Roman soldiers could get up there. And by the time they got up there, though, the night before they actually would breach the wall, all of the Jewish people up there actually killed each other and then killed themselves. But Romans were known for being that strong, for being that brutal, that they would crush anybody in its way. And in verses 41 through 43, there's not going to be another world-dominating power like those four until the very end, but it won't be different. In verses 41 to 43, we see, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, no kingdom shall be partly strong, and so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay." What many Bible teachers believe this to mean is that there will be this last world empire made up of primarily of peoples that were part of the old Roman Empire. But it won't be one totally unified nation. It'll be strong like iron, but it'll also have its weaknesses and will be somewhat divided as toes are divided. and this will be some kind of a federation or union of nations that make up the final empire or kingdom during the Great Tribulation. You know, many people, when the European Union first started getting members, they got up to 6, and then 7, 8, 9. When they hit 10, it's like, whoa, man, there it is, man, there it is. Because most of those nations were part of the old Roman Empire. But now they're up to, I think, 28. With Brexit and some other nations that might be exiting, I don't know where they're going to go down to, but who knows if the EU has anything to do with this. You know, we could see a total collapse of the EU and some other, you know, confederation of nations springing up in the area. We don't know. Right now it's like, okay, that's kind of interesting over there. And it's unfortunate. There have been some preachers that really kind of bet the farm on, oh, it's the EU, man, it's the EU. You can't do it because the Bible doesn't tell us it's the EU. You just have to say, you know what, there's some things that are similar, but there's some things that aren't. And so we just kind of got to stay open to see what happens and see if it lines up with Scripture. But it does tell us that this is going to be some kind of final empire, some kind of kingdom during the Great Tribulation. How can we be sure? Look at verses 44 and 45. And in the days of these kings, okay, that's those 10 kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. And it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So it's in the days of these kings that he's writing about that the kingdom of God comes to earth. And folks, what that means is it's the last days. This kingdom will be in power during the Great Tribulation and at the time of the second coming of Christ. Because the stone cut without hands, who is obvious who that is, none other than Jesus Christ, the stone that the builders rejected, who became the chief cornerstone. It's Jesus at his second coming that breaks up this kingdom of iron and clay. The iron, you know, part of the old Roman Empire, but being mixed and all this stuff, he breaks up this kingdom of iron and clay, and all the kingdoms of man will be blown away like chaff, as he says in verse 35. And we can also look at Daniel 7 and see many other similarities with verse 2 of the leopard, the bear, and the lion aspects of this thing. That Daniel 7:7 says, after this, I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. So again, 10 horns there. And again, the Roman Empire, as strong with iron teeth, wiping out all the residue of the former kingdoms that had preceded it. And certainly Rome did that. And again, had 10 horns. And then in verse 8 of Daniel 7, Daniel says, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there, in this horn, were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. So here, the Antichrist comes out of that last kingdom, some kind of, you know, a conglomeration of the old Roman Empire, revived Roman Empire, as some say, and he plucks out 3 of its horns, 3 of the kings or rulers. And again, in Revelation 17, we get the understanding as to what these 10 horns represent. Revelation 17:12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So it'll be a short time that they'll be in power, but they receive that power from the Antichrist. And again, it's during this time that Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom on earth. Daniel 7 even mentions that in verses 9 through 14. Daniel said, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Something as you're getting into prophecy, especially in the last days, there may be different images, maybe different visions or different aspects about the different visions are a little bit different, but there is a lot of similarity. And over again, we see some of the same things because God wants us to know this is going to happen. And back in Revelation 13, 1 and 2, we could be fairly confident that this beast is the Antichrist, and he comes out of what once was part of the old Roman Empire. After reading all of that, right? So that covers the first two verses here in chapter 13. And now remember, the Antichrist receives his power, his throne, his authority from the dragon, or Satan himself. Now, verses 3 and 4. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" Now, most Bible teachers believe either the Antichrist will have a near-death experience or will actually die due to a wound he receives and be healed or brought back to life, whichever the case. And because of this, many people at that time will trust in him as the ultimate power. Like, wow, man, who could make war with him? And another possibility, however, that we saw that the seven heads were seven mountains. And it could be that the Antichrist kingdom receives a deadly wound, maybe a nuke. You know, we got to have nukes in the every last day study, right? But maybe one of those seven mountains gets nuked. And somehow, miraculously, the effects are reversed and everything that was living on that mountain are brought back to life and his kingdom is unaffected. Now, that would fit this, too. And that would certainly be seen as a miracle, a huge miracle. And either way, though, whether he's wounded, he looks like he's almost dead, and then all of a sudden he gets up, hey, I'm fine. Or he actually dies and comes back to life. Or if somebody, blows up one of the mountains or whatever, they're in Rome, which I'm pretty sure that's where the city is, and all of a sudden, boom, it's like it never happened. I guess they get Servpro to come in there, like it never happened. But this will be the satanic Servpro. All right. But everyone will marvel. It'll blow their minds. Because, man, you can't hurt the guy. You can't hurt his kingdom. Who's going to mess with him? And then in verses 5 through 8, John writes, "And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundations of the world." As we saw in Daniel 7, verse 8, the Antichrist, as that little horn speaking pompous words, here he's described as speaking great things. The Greek word is actually megas, which means huge or grandiose things. And he speaks blasphemies. Paul describes the Antichrist in similar terms as he blasphemes God in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. He says, "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And as we've seen before, he makes this treaty with Israel at the beginning of the 7 years, and they build the temple, they start doing the sacrifices there, and then he comes in at the midway point, declares himself to be God, he sits in the temple as God, demands to be worshipped as God, and he's speaking all of these blasphemies and pompous words and all that. And it says he was given authority. In other words, God allowed him to do this for 42 months, or we know that to be 3.5 years. So all the way through that last half of the Great Tribulation. And he overcomes the saints, it says. And that's another reason why this can't be the church. Another reason why to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. See, Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18 that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The church has been raptured at the start of the 7-year tribulation and is in heaven. These are tribulation saints. these saints that he's referencing to. They're the ones that get overcome by the Antichrist there. And also notice that everyone on earth will be under his rule. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, it says, except for those whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, that part, written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, it actually can be understood two different ways. The way that the Greek language is, it's could be that what John is telling is the names were written in the book from the foundation of the world. In other words, speaking about God's foreknowledge and predestination. You know, he knows everyone who's ever going to live, and he predestines, he chooses, he elects, the Bible says. We won't go really deep into that, but it could be speaking about that, about the names being written in the book from the foundation of the world, or, and this is kind of where I lean to it, that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Not that Jesus died back before the world was created, but that God knew that Jesus would have to die for the sins of mankind even before he created the universe. Which to me is just, you know, mind-blowing. That God, in his foreknowledge, knowing us, knowing how we would sin against him, knowing even after we're saved how we would sin and have to come back and confess our sin. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry I did it again. I don't want to do that. Help me not to do that. Please, Father, help me. You know, and yet still chose to create us, knowing that it would cost him the life of his son and that he would have to die this horrible, brutal death on the cross. And by the way, the most brutal death that's ever been invented is the crucifixion. And he still chose to create us. That to me just man, is poof, he's a little purple cloud of smoke coming out of my head, you know. And when you look at that part, well, it's the structure of the Greek language allows for either, and so does Bible theology. Both things are taught. And then verse 9, he says, and this is interesting, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Sometimes it's interesting what is not said. Notice he doesn't add, after anyone has an ear, let him hear, he doesn't add what the Spirit says to the churches, as in chapters 3 and 4. Whenever we read that, he who has an ear, let him hear, it was always followed by what the Spirit says to the churches. But chapters 3 and 4 was directed to the church, chapters 2 and 3. And in chapter 4, the church is raptured. And so the church is not on earth at this time. The people that would be reading this, that this would mean a lot to at that time, is not the church. They're the saints that get saved during the tribulation period, after the church has been raptured. And then verse 10, he says, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And some translations word it a lot different, but it's basically here an encouragement to the tribulation saints to have patience, or the other way you could translate it is perseverance, to hang in there, knowing that the Antichrist and his followers are going to get theirs. It's just a short time. So here we've seen two evil entities so far in this chapter, the dragon, or Satan, and his man, the Antichrist. But remember, the prefix anti doesn't just mean against. It also means instead of or in place of. And just as the devil wants people to worship him and the Antichrist wants to be worshiped instead of God or in place of God and his Christ, Jesus, he also presents an unholy trinity instead of the true and holy trinity. Enter the second beast, the false prophet. Look at verses 11 through 14. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Jesus speaking to his followers about the ministry of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, said in John 16, verses 13 and 14, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." So it should come as no surprise that the devil, wanting to be seen and worshiped as God, would have his false prophet, the third person of his unholy trio, and instead of speaking truth, he speaks lies, you know, because the Holy Spirit speaks the truth of the Son and the Father, but Satan, the devil, the father of lies, this second beast is going to speak like a dragon. He's going to speak lies. He's going to speak blasphemies. And like the Holy Spirit is now leading people everywhere to worship and glorify Jesus, this second beast, also known as the false prophet, will cause people to worship and to glorify the Antichrist. He'll have an image of the beast, this first beast, the Antichrist, made, and we know that he'll have it put in the new temple, into the holy place. And this is the abomination of desolation that both Daniel and Jesus spoke of, that image. And notice he mentions how the Antichrist was wounded by the sword. You see that? This could be taken a couple different ways. This could be a reference to a literal sword. And no doubt the Antichrist will enact very strong worldwide gun control. That'll help keep rebellions down. You know, because there will be people that want to get him, kind of thing. But the sword, you know, so it could be, and some people say it was an assassination attempt, somebody used a sword, whatever, to try and kill him, and that's how he gets wounded. But the sword also is oftentimes a euphemism for war. And war, a lot of times, is characterized by the sword. And it could be that the Antichrist will suffer his deadly wound as a result of being in battle. It could be a war hero that people, oh, yeah, well, you know, and then he gets brought back to life, which, again, could point to one of his heads that received the deadly wound, you know, being one of the seven mountains and deadly, you know, attack like a nuke during a war with the Antichrist's kingdom. So, you know, it's hard to be sure on these things because God doesn't tell us the details on those things. And you know what? We don't need to know. If we needed to know, God would let us know. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. But verse 15, he says, "He," that's the false prophet, this second beast, "was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed." And again, here's the deal where, man, people have speculated as to what this image that could talk would be. I remember a long time, when I was first a Christian, and I lived in Southern California, Disneyland was right down the street. And everybody would talk, it'd be just like, you know, Mr. Lincoln, man, that animatronic kind of robot deal, you know, who he'd move his fingers and he could talk and all that kind of stuff. Maybe that's what this image of the beast is going to be like. And then, you know, a little while later, holograms were invented, you know, and it could be a computer-generated hologram, a very good one. And some of the holograms now, man, that they've got are pretty good, and this isn't happening today. We're still here. So technology could change and some other things could happen, but you know, there's some possibilities that were kicked around. But whatever it is, it's not only given breath and ability to speak, but also causes people to be killed who refuse to worship the image of the beast. So there's something, some kind of power, whether it's spiritual or whether it's technological, we don't know whatever it is, he causes people to be killed. And when it happens, though, and here's the thing, those people alive at that time, they will know what it is. You know, whatever it actually is, hologram or animatronic or you know, something, whatever it is, the people then, they will know. They can say, hey, you know, it's right here, man. Check it out, man. You know, Revelation 13, man, that's what's going on right there in the temple, right there. That's what that thing. And there's something else that this image causes to happen. Look at verses 16 and 17. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Notice, it's not the Social Security card. It's not a credit card. It's not even a credit card with a chip. And yeah, I've been a Christian now for 41 years. And every time a new technology comes out, someone always has to say, that's it, that's the mark of the beast, right there. And notice, it's a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. That mark is often used in the Greek language to speak of a stamp, that something was stamped onto something else, whether it's on an animal or on a product or something like that. And the closest thing that currently, as far as technology goes, that might be considered, this might be what it is. A lot of people have said, well, it's the RFID chip, you know, that radio frequency emitting chip that is currently used in pets. You know, how many of you guys have your dogs chipped? Cats chipped, okay? It's the mark of the beast, man. Your cat and your dog's going to hell. No. Okay. All right. Sorry, I couldn't help myself. But some say, well, that could be it. That when the Antichrist comes on, that my mind's going 1,000 other places right now about your dogs and your cats. But the thing is, this will be with humans, okay? And it'll be something that will happen in your forehead, your hand. Yeah, okay, could a chip be put there? Yeah, could be. And those chips, they have a lot of information stored on them. And they can store even more. They're developing more and more technology. And it's interesting. You know, the guy who invented them, and I guess he owns the Bain company or whatever that owns this stuff. I don't know if you guys saw this a couple years ago. But he was experimenting as far as, could you put it in a human, put it under the skin of a human, and he put it in his left hand. No, it ain't going to go on my right hand. But, you know, the guy's not a believer, but somebody had told him about that. So, no, he put it in his left hand, and he had it, and it was used for going into his corporation, and he could use it just by waving his hand in front of the doors, and the RFID readers on the locks on the doors would open up when he came by, scan it, and all kinds of information could be put on that. And maybe you read about this, but he didn't have it in his hand too long. It caused a huge infection, and he had to dig it out and had treatment on it. It was really, really bad what happened to him. It also could be some kind of laser tattooing or branding. And, you know, kind of going back to that chip, I kind of doubt it for a couple of reasons that it would be a chip. First of all, chips are removable, right? You can dig them out, and therefore they could be stolen from the original owner. You know, if you're back then and somebody can knock you on the head and cut it out, or even kill you and then cut it out and take it, and, you know, they could use it and not be you. And the second thing, the Greek word there, epi, literally means on or upon, not in. It's two different words. And so if it was something that was going to be inserted in your skin, they would have used a different word. But here it's the word epi, which literally means on or upon. And this will no doubt, whatever this mark is, will be both a way to show your loyalty to this world leader, this guy that is just amazing in all this. It'll be shown as a way to show your loyalty to the Antichrist, but also it'll be really heralded as a way to stop thefts. Remember a few weeks ago when we were in chapter 9, in verse 21. Along with murderers, sorceries, and sexual immorality, people would refuse to repent of their thefts. Remember seeing that? And so this will no doubt be promoted as a way to stop thieves, because there'll be no more cash if you're using one of these marks if it has all of your information, even if it's just a barcode kind of laser tattoo kind of thing. And if you're a real proud Antichrist follower, right there on the forehead, Jack, yeah, put it right there, man. Yeah. You go into a store, you don't use cash, they just scan you, kind of like they do your card now, or, you know, I always cracks me up going to a Sportsman's Warehouse or Lowe's or anything like that. You got these little cards that they scan with a little barcode on there. And the Sportsman's Warehouse, I'm in there way too much. And it's usually one or two of these gals that wait on me. And every time, are you a Sportsman loyalty member? You ought to know by now. I've been in here for 6 times this week. But one won't do it. Just forehead or hand, please. And they'll scan your head. Everything will be in there. They'll find out nothing is in there in some of us, you know? But you're not going to walk into a store and hold up somebody else's head or hand and say, here, put it on his tab. You know, you're just not going to do it. So this is going to be something that will be seen by all the people then as really, you know, yeah, man, that's what we need. This is it, man. This is great. Boy, that Antichrist guy, or this world leader, man, he's really a great guy. He's really smart to think about this. And we'll talk more about the mark next time and several other times before we're finished with Revelation. But John lets us know the number of the beast in verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Throughout history, many attempts have been made to figure out who the Antichrist is. Some said Caesar Nero, some said Julius Caesar, some said Adolf Hitler, some Richard Nixon, Henry Kissinger. You know, they take the I'm serious, no, you know, back in the late 70s, early 80s, it was huge, man. Kissinger was it, dude. Look, watch his name. Look, if you take his name and you represent it by a number name, because like we're going to use this language instead of English, and you take these and this and his middle name and this and that, you put it all together, shake it around, dance it around 7 times, blowing it, poof, look, 666. It's like, it can't be. It's like, come on. But, you know, Richard Nixon, too, you know, Tricky Dicky, you know, they thought that he was the Antichrist, you know, because his name, Richard Milhouse Nixon, and all that. And you know what? All have come and gone. It wasn't them. Which means that all of the guessing, all of the figuring was wrong. And there's so many ways to try and calculate this number by assigning a number value to letters. It'll be done, but understand, there's different written languages that use the same letters for numerals, like the Roman numerals. You know, all of the numbers in Roman numerals are also letters of their alphabet. But we're not told here how to calculate the number of the beast. For it's the number of a man, we're not told, are we supposed to use Latin, which was used by the Romans? Are we supposed to use that? Are we supposed to use the Greek language that was used by John to write the book of Revelation? Are we supposed to use Koine Greek, common Greek? Or are we supposed to use Aramaic, which was the spoken language in that area at that time that John wrote? Are we supposed to use Hebrew, which is the language of God's people, Israel? Or are we to use English, the international business language of our day? I think the key to this verse is in the statement, let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. See, I don't believe that we need to know or we're intended to figure this out. Because I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm not. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. I'm looking for Him to take me home and to be with Him forever and ever. And those living in the tribulation, and seeing this marking system come into play, they will have the understanding of the system to be able to figure out who the Antichrist is. See, they'll be dealing with the system. They'll understand the codes. They'll get it. And really, at that time, by this point in the Great Tribulation, they'll already know who the Antichrist is if they've been reading the Bible. And this number of the beast, the 666, will just serve as a confirmation that that great world leader being worshipped as a god is in fact the Antichrist. And so, again, for us, we really don't need to know. And I think it's just an act of futility. It's just a thing where Christians chase their tails in trying to figure out who the Antichrist might be. Forget about it, huh? We don't need to know. Let's keep our eyes on the skies. Let's be looking for our Lord to catch us up into heaven and to be with Him forever. Let's get ready for that, and let's stay ready, huh? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank You for these things in Your Word. They're amazing. They're interesting. Sometimes they're confusing, Lord. But Lord, You have given us, as You gave Peter to tell us, everything that pertains to life and godliness. Lord, You have given us everything that we need to know to live for You, to live godly lives. Father, help us to take what we do know, apply it to our lives, and live for You. Father, help us, Lord, as we wait for You, to be ready. Help us to stay ready. And Father, the things that we're not sure of, the things that we don't know, Lord, those things that You want us to know, Lord, we pray that You would reveal them to us. But the things that aren't for us, Lord, help us to be like the psalmist, Lord, that we would not wrap ourselves up in things that are too lofty for us. Lord, that we would just be happy with what You have revealed to us. And that's most of Your Word. Father, thank You for this time. Go with us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.